The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1. We will be reading the entire psalm, which we have just sung in part. I do want to draw your attention to one thing about this psalm that I think is very important for all of us to grasp. Most of us probably first heard the opening words of this psalm not by reading the psalm, but by listening to Jesus quote it in his cry of dereliction from the cross. I think it's important for us to remember that when Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he knows the whole psalm. He is, in fact, crying out that real sense of being forsaken by his Father, not experiencing his gracious presence at that moment, but he also knows where his own life-giving sacrifice is going to end. It is going to end in complete victory. Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. We'll be reading through verse 43 this morning. Should say something, I guess, about this morning's passage. You may be wondering, why in the world did I break off our series in Matthew that we've been going straight through and jump into a passage on Luke that we're only going to look at Luke for 1 week? It's a one-off sermon. The reason for that is next week's Easter. And when I first came to this church, one of the things I regularly did is the week before Easter, I would do the triumphal entry. That's very common. But what I noticed was, as I was therefore leaving out the cross, we kept getting to the resurrection of Jesus Christ without him first dying on the cross in our place. And this particular portion of God's word, which speaks to the crucifixion of Jesus, I think fits particularly well with what we've just learned studying the Sermon on the Mount. I think you're going to see how those dovetail together nicely and how in some ways this portion of God's word is sort of an exclamation point on everything that Jesus has just taught us. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32, the word of our God. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right, and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged rallied at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here. This will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. What possible hope can you have if you are engaging in a long war against Almighty God? The two criminals being crucified with Jesus were engaged in a long war against Rome. They were insurrectionists. That's commonly in English, they've been called thieves. That's really misleading. The Romans were sometimes pretty brutal, but they did not go through the expense and trouble to execute people for stealing loaves of bread. These men were insurrectionists. They were trying to overthrow Roman rule in Judea through the use of violent means. Please note that one of the insurrectionists in the story is explicitly described by Luke as being a murderer. These were not men who were holding up plaques outside Pilate's palace in order to protest the Roman tyranny in Judea. They were taking matters into their own hands. They were engaged in a violent uprising. They were terrorists. Well, actually, whether or not their fellow Jews thought of them as terrorists or freedom fighters would have depended to a great deal on whether or not they thought of the violent resurrection, the violent revolution against Rome as being something that was righteous in God's sight. Many of them, in fact, did support the Zealots. even if they didn't get involved themselves. In fact, many Jewish people hoped that when the Messiah came, that the Messiah would throw off the Roman rule, and almost all of them thought when the Messiah came, he would throw off the Roman rule through violent means, by leading the Jewish people in war against the tyrants who were oppressing them. That is, the vast majority of the Jewish people were not expecting a Messiah who was like Jesus. See, when the true Messiah actually came, he did call his people to live in a revolutionary way. He's calling you to live in a revolutionary way. But the revolution that Jesus was calling his people to was not a revolution of armed violence. It was a revolution of people that would seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Jesus taught us things like this: blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The criminals being crucified with Jesus had lived their lives in a manner that was flatly and diametrically in conflict with the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. Now they are reaping what they have sowed. There are consequences to living in a manner that is opposed to the way God calls us to live. Let's remember that Jesus concludes his great Sermon on the Mount like this: everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Isn't that what's happening to these criminals? They lived in a manner that was completely opposed to what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And now their lives are coming to a brutal and sudden end. If all we had was the story of these insurrectionists being crucified for the rebellion, wouldn't this story actually work as a fitting exclamation point on the conclusion that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount? I think the answer is yes, it would. The problem comes with the man who was being crucified between them. What in the world is the only perfect human being who's ever lived doing being crucified between two hardened criminals? That's an important question for everyone to ask. What in the world was Jesus doing being brutally put to death between two hardened criminals? Two things. First, please notice that until his dying breath, Jesus was living out the very things he taught us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had been stripped naked and nailed to the cross. The crowds were mocking him while the soldiers callously gambled for his garments. Jew and Gentile had united to commit the greatest act of evil in all of history. When Almighty God sent his Son into this world, we mocked him, we scourged him, and we put him to death on the cross. A horrendous evil. How would Jesus respond? Our Lord cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you grasp how radical a thing that is for Jesus to pray while hanging there on the cross? Almost all the great religious martyrs throughout history have actually died cursing their enemies, right? That God would bring his righteous judgment upon them. And yet the perfect Son of God, hanging there dying for a crime he did not commit, prays for our forgiveness. Of the very people who were mocking and crucifying him, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's a reminder, by the way, that when you turn the other cheek, beloved, you are acting just a little bit like your Savior. The natural question is this. Did God the Father, and please note that Jesus, even dying in agony on the cross, addresses him as his Father. Did God the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Well, in one sense, to ask the question is kind of foolish. Of course Jesus' prayers are answered by his Father. The answer must be yes. As William Hendrickson points out, part of the answer may be found in the fact that the destruction of Jerusalem waits another 40 years. But as God doesn't act when human beings rally against his Son to kill him, God would justly have wiped everyone out. And yet he holds his hand back for 40 years so that the gospel can go forth. Not only that, but also many were actually led to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted, and a little bit later, thousands more. We're told in Acts that even a large number of the priests came to faith. Not the people as a whole, but many families and individuals were converted. Here's something for you to think about in light of listening to the Sermon on the Mount for the last couple of months. Lest we think that because Jesus prays like this, we don't need to. We should remember how Jesus taught us to pray. Father, forgive us our debts as we, yeah, that's you and me, as we forgive our debtors. Or think of the very first martyr of the Christian faith. The very first martyr in the New Testament is Stephen. Remember when Stephen's being stoned, what he says? He looks up in the heaven, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against their account. Beloved, that clearly is Stephen imitating Jesus in his death. Surely the Lord is calling us to imitate our Lord in and through our lives. Second, I keep speaking of two insurrectionists. There were, in fact, at least three. Almost certainly. We know that. There were at least three insurrectionists. If you were to look back in your Bibles to verses 18 and 19 of this chapter, there you will see that Pilate is trying to release Jesus. You're all very familiar with that. But this is what we read picking up in verse 18. Although Pilate was trying to release Jesus, the people all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. It's very likely, I would say it's really almost certain, that Barabbas was a third insurrectionist who was in league with the two criminals, the one being crucified on Jesus' right and the one being crucified on Jesus' left. Jesus was dying in the place of Barabbas. Do you get that? Barabbas was a murderer. He was a rebel against Rome. Jesus was dying in the place of Barabbas. But more importantly, beloved, Jesus was dying in the place of rebels like you and me. Not merely rebels against Rome, but rebels against Almighty God. Please look at verses 35 through 38 with me. Jesus has just cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is how the people respond. Picking up in verse 35, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. Right? They didn't respond to Jesus' cry for mercy by offering him mercy. The rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Do you see that neither the religious rulers nor the Roman soldiers had any idea what Jesus was doing? Jesus, of course, could have saved himself. But if Jesus came down off the cross, every other human being in all of history would have been condemned to eternal destruction. Actually, that means Jesus faced a choice. Jesus could either save himself or he could save you. Do you get the fact that when Jesus had that choice, he chose to save you? Beloved, that's an astonishing act of grace on the part of our God. Therefore, the inscription over our Lord's head stands, and it is gloriously true. This is the King of the Jews. Beloved, please slow down and consider Jesus hanging there on the cross. Slow down and consider Jesus dying brutally in your place, not only receiving the wrath of man, but receiving the wrath of Almighty God for your sins. And behold your King. Indeed, consider Jesus and behold your God. As Jesus himself had declared, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This brings us to a remarkable tale, a true tale, but a tale of two sinners. I'd like to look at verses 39 through 43 under three headings. I think organizing it a bit will be helpful to you. First, a profound question. Second, a profound confession. And third, a profound promise. Let me give those to you again. Profound question, a profound confession, and a profound promise. We begin with a profound question. Look at verses 39 and 40 with me. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Do you not fear God?" That's a question we need to ask more frequently, and in particular, it's a question we need to ask ourselves. You know, if there's ever a point in life where you would think someone would be fearing God, it's when they were staring death in the face. Both of these men, these hardened criminals, had come to a place where they knew they were dying. And not a long, slow death that might be, you know, mitigated with some medical treatments. They were going to die that very day. Do you know what they were doing with their last breaths? They were not fearing God. They were in their agony using their last breaths to join the crowds and the religious leaders in mocking Jesus. That's astonishing. And then one of them has a change of heart. How do we know he has a change of heart? Well, it's very obvious from what he says, right? But let's back up just a little bit. The first criminal says to Jesus, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And I think undoubtedly the emphasis fell on us. This man was not thinking about Jesus saving himself. What he cared about was his own skin. Think about a little fear of God he had. He'd been fighting against the Romans, probably for years. And now the people he wants to be delivered from are the Romans. He's about to die and go into the presence of a holy God whom he's also been waging war against. And he has no concern about that at all. All he wants to do is get off the cross. But his friend finally comes to his senses, and he openly rebukes his friend. "Do you not fear God?" See, both of these men had been at war against Rome. Now the penitent criminal comes to grips with the fact that he's also been engaged in a long war against Almighty God. And so I ask you, how can we tell if we are fearing God? It's not good enough just to ask the question. We have to know whether or not we're getting the right answer. How can you tell whether or not you are fearing God? Well, let's look at this man, because I think he shows us. Here's part of the answer. Do you ever stand against the crowd in order to stand with Jesus? Or to make it even harder, do you ever stand against your close social circle and even your family members in order to stand for Jesus? That's what this man does. He and this other insurrectionist had bound their lives together in a very risky venture to try to overthrow the Roman rule. Those are the sort of human bonds that can often last until death. But here at this point, when he comes to grasp who Jesus is, he distances himself from his friend in order to draw near to Jesus. He even rebukes his friend in doing this, right? He's bringing separation between his people that are closest to him in order to draw closer to Jesus Christ, in the acknowledgement that Jesus is his king and in the hope that Jesus will be his savior. Beloved, let me say this plainly. Sooner or later, every one of us is going to come to this place where we need to distance ourselves from our friends and colleagues in order to plainly and clearly stand for Jesus. Jesus himself puts this matter in a jarring way. I mean, he's not just clear, he's clear in a way that shakes us to our bones. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Notice Jesus isn't saying you're not going to be an A student. To be a disciple of Jesus at all means there are going to be times in your life where you're going to have to say, Jesus is more important than my father, my mother, my children, my friends, my job, or anything else, right? Let goods and kindred go, we sing. Jesus is saying sometimes you actually have to do it so that you will follow me more closely. Now, we are, of course, to love our father and our mother, our wives and our children, our brothers and our sisters. See, Jesus is using the word hate only as a word of comparison. Your loyalty to Jesus must be such that you choose to follow him even over pleasing those who are closest to you in human relationships. Our love for Jesus must brook no rivals. So Luke presses upon us two vital questions. First, do we fear God? And second, where in our lives do we need to grow to press on toward having undivided loyalty toward Jesus Christ? Before we move on to the profound confession of faith that this penitent criminal makes, there is one interesting question to consider. What brought about his sudden change of heart? I mean, why? Why does one of these guys change, I mean, like that, and the other one doesn't? Well, theologically, we know it's the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit working in his life, right? The Holy Spirit sovereignly has caused him to receive new life from above. He's caused him to see Jesus as he is and to be born again. But I want to suggest there's actually something in the passage, something very immediate in his experience, but is the proximate cause of his change of heart. It's the fact that Jesus has just cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, for one thing, he must have been in awe of the fact that Jesus was so composed and calm and was carrying about his father's business rather than just railing in agony or railing against the Roman soldiers like everyone else would have been expected to. But I think what happens is suddenly this man feels his own desperate need for that very forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit opens up his mind and his heart to grasp that forgiveness was to be found in the most surprising place, in the man who was being crucified right next to him. Have you ever thought about what a wonderful encouragement that must have been to Jesus? Jesus had just prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then this man who had been reviling him becomes a worshiper by the grace of God. I've actually never thought about that until this week, so I'm going to say it again, at least to encourage myself. Maybe it'll be an encouragement to you too. I think the father is encouraging his son right there on the cross, because this man who had been reviling him, in answer, as it were, to Jesus' own prayer to the Father that people would be forgiven, goes from being an enemy to a worshiper like that. There is a good and a wholesome desire to encourage people with this confession of faith. Luke does want us to see that this penitent criminal not only asked a profound question, but that he had truly begun to fear God. I think that's already obvious. Yet Luke wants us to see more. So Luke records this man's brief, but I say very profound confession of faith. Please look at verses 41 and 42 with me. Verses 41 and 42. This is still the criminal speaking. "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." As I say, there's a good and wholesome desire to encourage people with the penitent criminal on the cross and his testimony. It is regularly pointed out this man did not have an opportunity to go off and do good deeds. I mean, he didn't even get baptized. All he does is confesses his faith in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, Jesus gives him that sure word of promise. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Beloved, by all means, you ought to take encouragement from that. You need nothing other than to trust Jesus Christ in order to be saved. In fact, you ought to take great encouragement with that as you think about your lost relatives. It does not matter that your relatives, well, it does matter in one sense, but the fact that your relatives and your friends and your loved ones may have made a shipwreck of their lives for decades, and even now they're on their deathbed, they are not beyond the power of Jesus Christ to save them. That is an appropriate thing to draw encouragement from. And yet I think the very desire we have, a good desire, to encourage ourselves and others with this truth has sometimes led us to underestimate just how profound a confession of faith this man is making. It really is a remarkable confession. First, as we have already seen, this criminal demonstrates the fear of God by distancing himself from his comrade in arms in order to identify with Jesus as his king and hopefully as his savior. But second, please notice this man's humility. He freely acknowledges his own guilt and that he fully deserves the punishment that he is receiving. Normally, and this is not just true of unbelievers, normally people dismiss their own guilt and focus on how what other people are doing is the problem. This man condemns himself and vindicates Christ. "I'm getting what I deserve. This man has done nothing wrong." Third, this man suddenly has an exalted view of Jesus. You've heard me say this many times. Theology is not dependent on a theology exam. The very fact that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, means there are going to be a lot of people with bad theology who get to heaven. And then they get their theology corrected there, right? But that being said, I think David Garland is not wrong to point out that this man suddenly prays to Jesus as one would pray to God. Do you realize how startling that is? I'm not saying this guy could have given you a full explanation of the Trinity or something, or of the two natures of Jesus being fully man, fully God, two distinct natures in one person forever. No, I'm not claiming that. But David Garland is right. This man suddenly turns to Jesus and he prays to him as God. He looks to the time when he himself has passed from this life and he prays, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We could, of course, point out as well that the penitent sinner recognizes that Jesus is the king and that his kingdom vastly transcends all the passing kingdoms of this world. Fourth, This man demonstrates what I can only think of as an absolutely astonishing faith. Now, you all know that genuine faith is a gift from God. It's the Holy Spirit that works faith in your life by giving you a new heart. That's true for this man too. But humanly speaking, it's a lot easier for us on this side of the empty tomb with an entire New Testament to contemplate the risen and exalted Christ and say, I'm going to trust him for my salvation. You have to read the reality of life back into this. This penitent criminal looks to his side, and there is a man who has been flogged and beaten almost to death before he was crucified. He is bloody. He's in agony, gasping for air. And this man stakes everything on appearances not being true at all. But this man who is dying next to him is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who can deliver him in the age that is to come. I think that's just a remarkable confession of faith. And so he prays. He had heard Jesus pray to his Father to forgive his enemies. And so he looks to that king and says, he must be a man who be for forgiving to those who seek him. As Professor Garvin helpfully puts it, despite the scoffers who claimed that Jesus was a charlatan, a fool, this man trusts that Jesus dying on the cross is only a prelude to kingly power, and it's all part of God's plan. He repents even though he is not able to demonstrate it in his actions. Repentance, first of all, requires a change of our thinking, a change in our minds. He trusts that Jesus will be merciful enough to lift him out of his shame and lead him into a glorious life to come. He therefore makes a public commitment by acknowledging him before others. And so he cries, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus promises to do that very thing. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This wretched man's profound question and profound confession is met by even a more profound promise from the lips of our gracious Lord. What in fact was the penitent criminal hoping for when he asked Jesus to remember him? How do you answer that question? What do you think he was actually hoping for? William Hendrickson asks like this, did he think of Jesus as coming into his kingdom at death? Probably not. What he was asking for was that when at the end of the age Jesus would return in royal glory, he would remember this now converted supplicant. He does not seek for any place of honor. He knows very well that such a place is not for him, but he casts himself entirely upon the Savior's grace, asking only to be remembered. That, of course, is to be remembered for good. Yet as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians, the Lord to whom we pray is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or can even imagine. The man had asked for a blessing in the remote future. Jesus gives him a promise about this very day. He had asked to be remembered, but as all he had dared to request, he receives the assurance, not only will I remember you, you will be with me. That is, you will be in my immediate presence. With me? Where? Well, not in some mystical region of phantoms, not in purgatory, right? Not in some idea about a future that's bright. You will be with me in paradise. Now, that word paradise is a Persian loan word. It means a lush garden. We naturally think of something like the Garden of Eden before sin had despoiled it. And that's not wrong, right? Jesus is promising something like that. But we should remember that this man is not going to have a resurrected body until Christ returns again. So the paradise Jesus is talking about is not primarily about his physical senses. That's not what he's talking about. As Psalm 16 puts it, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, the new heavens and the new earth will be physical, and they will be glorious. But paradise is ultimately about being completely without sin and beholding our Lord face to face. It is at his right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. Many parts of this story are unique to the gospel according to Luke. And Luke's motives for focusing on these details are entirely transparent. The Holy Spirit speaking through Luke is leading us to ask ourselves, do we fear God? Is this being manifested by our deliberate choice to stand with Jesus, even when it means standing against both the crowd and those closest to us? And he is leading us to ask, where in our lives do we need to grow to press on toward having undivided loyalty toward Jesus? The Holy Spirit is showing us this man's profound confession of faith to encourage us about ourselves, but also about those that we love. And he's also showing us this so that we will examine and deepen our own confession of faith. And the Holy Spirit is showing us the profound promise of Jesus so that we will realize that this is not just a promise that he makes to one penitent thief. It is the promise that Jesus makes to every single one of you who has placed your trust in him. Beloved, nobody who trusts in the Lord will ever be put to shame. Indeed, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This brings us back to the question we started with this morning. What possible hope can you have if you've been engaged in a long war against Almighty God? And the answer is that you can have no possible hope at all in yourself. Your only hope is if you turn from God to God. That is, you turn from your unmediated relationship with your Creator, standing in your own righteousness, to turn to God in Jesus Christ, the place of sure mercy and rest. Mercy from God that will bring you to eternity in joy in his presence is in Christ and in Christ alone. If you trust him, you can rest assured that if you fall asleep in this world, indeed when you fall asleep in this world, you will wake in paradise with Jesus. Amen.